Well, I am not Russ, as you can imagine, I know, but I will be preaching his message this evening. Seems only ironic, Russ has done the same for me on two occasions. Once when my mother passed away and I ran back to Wisconsin, and another time when I needed to be with a son up in Detroit, and Russ was very willing to step in and preach my manuscript. So I am joyfully doing the same for him tonight. You know, interesting, in the day and age we live in, victory parades, just not, I don't know they're even politically correct now. To celebrate a war victory is almost like you can't do that. But 60 years ago or longer, World War I, World War II, Korean War, we had parades down, you know, the cities celebrating the victory, the military victories of the United States. So victory parades at the end of the war have a long tradition. They go back even before the United States, from Alexander the Great to the Roman conquests to the Great World Wars. Victory over your enemies was celebrated. I want to read to you such a celebration song. You may be surprised that it was written by David and is found in Psalm 60, verses 1 through 12. The heading of this psalm tells us what was being celebrated and the instructive purposes of this celebration song. Yes, the Psalms also here seems to have a warning element. So listen. Listen and hear this celebration song, the Word of God, Psalm 60. To the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Verse 1, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it apart. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness with exaltation. I will divide up Shechem and portion of the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies? Oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes. So this psalm celebrates one of the great milestones that we have been reading about here in 2 Samuel. We have seen them in the last few chapters. They form a structure, somewhat like you can see in a little scroll on the bottom of the slide there. First, in chapter 5, we have the consolidation of David as the king. Within that, we have the presence then of the ark in Jerusalem, which David brings there. And then we have the promise of the throne in Jerusalem. So chapter 6, and then chapter 7. And then this evening in chapter 8, we will see the consolidation of Israel in the land. Now, our author records this to show us a few things. First, he wants us to see that God has begun to fulfill the promise he made to David. Secondly, that God has used David to decisively defeat the enemies around Israel. And lastly, that David has dedicated the riches he has acquired through this warfare, and he is dedicating them, giving them to God and to the nation. These three things are what the author is showing us. Now, it's important to note here that since the last chapter, we heard of the author speaking of David's rest, David entering into a period of rest. So the events of this chapter probably historically precede the ones before it. In other words, what the author is doing is he's showing us how God brought David and Israel to this rest. So we saw the three things that happened, and now he's almost looking back and saying, this is how we got here. It is another example of where biblical history or a biblical story does not necessarily follow a chronological order that we are expecting. Rather, the author here has a more thematic or structural purpose for ordering things as he does so that he gets us to understand something. So let's follow the course this evening of the great victories that David wrought. Now there's a map here on the screen that you can look at where you can see the kind of the clear areas was the nation of Israel when David took over the kingdom. And Solomon had expanded it some. The areas that you see with the hash lines are the areas where David has conquered his enemies. And you can see he has greatly expanded the land of Israel to where the promised borders were that God had given to the nation of Israel. There's many campaigns there, six or seven campaigns that we're going to read about this evening. It's kind of hard to see on the map, but you can see the expansion north and south, east and west, as God grants to David a great victory over all of these nations. Let's start this evening before we get into the word with a word of prayer. Father, you know the circumstances of this evening before they even happened. And Father, we just pray that I would be able to take this manuscript and Russ's words that he was given from you and to be able to preach them, to be able to communicate them in a way that is helpful to your people, that reflects the truth that you have given to us. Father, may we be in awe of the story, but not just in the story of David, but in the greater story of your kingdom. As we know that David is just a picture of the one, the true, greater David to come, who is Jesus Christ. And so in David's victories, we see the victories of our Lord and Savior. May that happen tonight as we work through this passage. We thank you, we bless you, we love you for all that you do. Thank you, dear Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In the first eight verses of this passage, in 2 Samuel 8, we have David's victory over his primary enemies, the main enemies of Israel. So if you would open your Bibles and you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1 this evening as we read the text. And I'm going to start with just the first two verses as we record the victories, as we see the record of the victories over these enemies who were the most dangerous, the most threatening to Israel. Follow along as I read. Verse 1, after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So in verse 1, we see the defeat of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines have long been a trouble for Israel. Saul made a few half-hearted attempts to deal with them, and then when David became the military commander under Saul, he also led some very significant campaigns that deeply eroded the Philistines' might, but they had not been summarily completely defeated. But now here, the author records that David has broken their back and he has subdued this once mighty nation. We find that the defeat of the Philistines is completed in the capture of their largest city. And so the Philistines, who were largely as a nation, a loose connection of city-states, he defeats the greatest city-state of all of them and breaks the back of the Philistine army. The loss of their largest city would have brought an end to their seeking control over that eastern seaboard of Israel and to their being a thorn in their side. So one of the major threats, one of the major enemies of Israel, the Philistines, are defeated. In verse 2, we see the destruction of another great enemy, the Moabites. First, we see that their army is slaughtered. And then after the battle, two-thirds of the army is killed. kind of seems harsh, brutal to our Western modern sensibilities. But this is the way wars were fought. And you didn't just leave your enemies to gather back up and gain strength again and then come back and attack you. And in fact, what David was doing was fulfilling the commands that God had given them. They were to rout out the enemy. They were to kill the enemy. They were to drive them out of the promised land. And so this means, by killing two-thirds, served to weaken them and keep them from becoming a threat again. Second, we see that the Moabites are made servants. They are made subjects of David, and they are required to pay a tribute or a tax to Israel. Again, this was a common practice in that day and age. When you conquered a country, you had them pay a tax or tribute back to you. Now, part of that tribute was to bring wealth to the conquering nation. You were to take a tax from the nation you conquered, and that wealth became yours. But the tribute also served to keep that conquered nation from becoming too strong monetarily, and using that money to fund an army, or maybe to pay a treaty or tribute to another nation, so that that nation might attack Israel. So we see the Moabites are made subjects, and they pay tribute to the kingdom of Israel. So as we move on in verses 3 through 8, we see another enemy defeated, the despoiling of the Arameans. Now, before we look at this next part of the passage, let us note that Zobah and Syria, which are two places mentioned here, were both occupied by the Aramean peoples. So even though they're not mentioned, called out specifically, those two cities are part of the Aramean nation. So as we look through these verses, verses 3 through 8, we see another enemy of Israel, the Arameans, being defeated. David, in verse 3, if you follow along, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Now remember that God had given all of the land from the Euphrates to the Nile rivers to Israel. This was their land given to them by God. And they were taking back, if you will, what God had given to them. All of these peoples who were still living in the land were supposed to have been expelled or subjugated. And over the course of judges and the course of kings, Solomon to this point, and then King David, it had not been done. So David was fulfilling the promise that God had given to the nation of Israel. And so we see here a record of what David did in these great victories. First, we see in verses 3 to 5 how he annihilates their armies. David's victories are noteworthy here because of the total destruction of the armies. The numbers are staggering. To us, some of this sounds bloody and cruel, and it's just not in line with our concept of war now by modern day that's governed by the Geneva Conventions and how we treat people and how we handle. We have to put ourselves back in a time that was not near as civilized, not as modern their sensibilities. And what they were doing was necessary to curb and keep their enemies from gaining control and hold again. They didn't want them to come back into the homeland and to take Israel away, or to be a thorn in their side, as some of the nations which they had left had become. So God had commanded Israel to deal decisively with this people, to destroy them or to drive them out of the promised land. And so here, David is ensuring that these people groups will never again be able to raise up effective rebellions within or along the borders of Israel, or at least for a very, very long time. And then we see that in verse 6, David establishes his garrisons. Next, David establishes military garrisons throughout the various regions that he has conquered. Now, these garrisons are there to quell rebellions, to keep uprisings from forming, to rule and govern, to have a presence there of this is Israel's land. to remind those that were subject to him that they belong to the nation of Israel, and to provide military force and security as necessary. But also what happened is by these garrisons, Jewish settlers began to move in. And as they moved into these areas, they settled, they created villages and establishments and cities. And eventually, Israel would actually become the dominant people living in these areas. Our author reminds us that this was God's doing. God had given these victories to David and to Israel. They have had to fight these battles, yes, and they had to wisely establish the people in these conquered territories, but they did so on the authority and enabled by Yahweh. The Lord God gave the victories. Now also we see in verses 7 and 8 that David confiscated their wealth. He took their shields made of gold. Imagine warriors walking into battle against David with armies carrying shields that are plated in gold. One, they had to be pretty heavy, so the strong men, but just the almost like a movie, you can imagine just the brightness of the sun shining off and the spears and the sweat on the men and everything as they go into these battles. And in David's conquering these nations, he takes all of the spoils of the war. Spears, weapons, chariots, horses. He goes and takes shields, and it says 10,000 to 18,000 shields made of gold. Think about all that coming back into the wealth of the nation of Israel. He took much bronze, the passage says. And so David comes home from these battles, and he has enormous amounts of wealth. I mean, he won the lottery, like the Mega Million lottery. He comes back with all kinds of wealth for the nation of Israel. Now, our author makes the point that it is the Lord who gave David the victory wherever he went. And really, this key, that thought, is key to the structure that we're following here. It is the Lord who gives the victory. As one author noted, these were certainly not easy victories, but triumphs of divine power and human blood, sweat, toil, and tears. The fruits were all the sweeter for that, and of course, the Lord all the closer because he was the object of his people's worship. It's from Kedi in The Triumph of the King. So David confiscates their wealth, he brings it back and enriches the coffers of the kingdom of Israel. We also look and we get a sense of something else about David. If we look at verses 9 and 10, we see that the treasure that he brought back is dedicated to the Lord. As we move on, we see that David's greatness was not only in his military victories over his enemies, but also in a sense, it's a victory over himself. Consider that in this time, all of the treasures and tribute would normally have gone to the king. David would have had every right to take the spoils of the war and enriched his own coffers to make himself rich. But David did something else that is characteristic of a man who loves God with all his heart. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 12. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he had subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. In verses 9 to 10, we see that here is a tribute that is freely offered. King Toi is no fool. Rather than present his own armies and peoples to be slaughtered, he submits to David's rule without a fight. To signify his submission, he sends his son, loaded down with all different kinds of things made from silver, gold, and bronze. And he wisely honors David and blesses him for defeating a common enemy. And he subjects his kingdom to David and pays David and the kingdom of Israel a tribute. Now we also see what David does with the spoils of war in verses 11 through 12. all of the treasures that David has taken as the spoils of the war, and all the tribute both exacted and even here is that freely given, David had a right to as king. He could have enriched himself. But David's heart is towards the Lord. And instead of taking the money for himself, he dedicates it to the Lord. He gives it to God. In this way, he publicly acknowledges that it was God who gave the victories. And just as the victory was the Lord, so David gives to God its spoils. Now we see in verses 13, then the victory over the last enemy. Now here our author just briefly relates the victory over the enemy to the south. So again, follow along here in verses 13 and 14. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And this phrase here again repeated, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Our author notes that David enhanced his reputation by finally and decisively defeating the Edomites. 18,000 are struck down. Like the Philistines, they had been a long and persistent disruptor of Israel's peace and purity. Once again, we're struck by the count of the enemy that are dead. The magnitude of the victory here is astounding, especially when you consider the sum total. You start adding up the numbers of thousands upon thousands upon thousands that David's army has defeated. He made a name for himself, no doubt. The other nations around were probably trembling at the strength and power of the nation of Israel at this time. We also see here again in verse 14 that David wisely builds garrisons in these conquered areas. Once again, we see David consolidating his gains by establishing these garrisons in the Edomite areas. He stationed soldiers there so that they could keep the Edomites subjugated. But again, over time, what happens is many Israelites settle into the area. They form villages. They come in regions and areas. They're protected by the garrisons, so they thrive, and they begin to populate the area. We also see at the end here of this chapter, the establishment of the king's court, verses 15 through 18. So after all these victories and military success, David now establishes his court, appointing people to essential functions. Look at verses 15 through 18. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Atub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were advisors, priests. Now first we see here in verse 15, David's just administration. We see the character of David by the government that he establishes. You see, David is characterized here through his justice and the sense of fairness or equity, it says, to all the people. David was known for being a fair king, and he had plenty of power. He could do whatever he wanted. He didn't have to be fair. But he gave equal consideration to all parts of the nation, and he gave equal consideration to all peoples that were in the nation. They were treated equally under the law. They had no one to fear that the law was going to be applied somehow differently to one tribe or another tribe or to one group versus another group. David saw that this was the way to govern and lead the people in a way that was pleasing to God. And so David was fair and just and governed the people well. Now David also made several governmental appointments in verse 16. David continued to organize his kingdom with his appointments to governmental offices. So part of what is reflected here is the sense, the limited role of government that God had established in Israel. David appoints people to lead and govern well. He appoints Joab as over the military, Secretary of Defense, he's over the military. Jehoshaphat was appointed to the office of recorder to keep a record of all things, the accounts of the nation. He kept the official books, if you will, of the kingdom. And he was also to keep a record of the nation's history and finances. And so David appoints gifted men, men who are able, men who are willing to lead, who are gifted in these areas. He allows them to govern and lead in those areas. He doesn't try to do everything himself. Now, there's some discussion here about the role of David's sons, which are given. They would not have been qualified to be priests as Levites, which David would know very well. So it's possible, as we look at the word here as advisor or counselor, that that was really their role within the government. That would have been a common practice of the day, for one, and it aligns with the biblical historical books that the sons would be advisors in the court of the king. So we see that David appoints his sons as advisors. Now, a benefit of this is the sons grow up and then they're in the court of the king, seeing how the king conducts himself, how the nation conducts its business. They have an opportunity to learn, to see their father ruling, and they have a chance to shape the way they think about governing. Keddie, in his commentary, summarizes this whole section very well. He says, "Foreign wars have been the ruin of many a nation. David was neither an adventurous nor a megalomaniac. He only waged the battles of the Lord, those which the Lord commanded for the accomplishment of his covenant promises concerning the land of Israel. David did not neglect his government at home. He ruled impartially over all Israel." In other words, over every part of the kingdom without prejudice, from Judah to all the other tribes. And he was a just and right administrator for his people. He delegated authority, military, civil, ecclesiastical, and startling to us in these days, the civil rights movement, he actually appointed someone to govern the minority peoples that were in his land. He also appointed his sons as advisors for his own executive role as king. And all this was to provide for benevolent and efficient form of government. So we see David's character as he forms and governs his nation. So what do we make of all of these verses, the military triumphs and David's governmental appointments and how he would run things? I'd like to suggest that this chapter portrays David as the servant of God who successfully gains total victory over the Lord's enemies, who dedicates the spoils of that victory to the Lord, and executes his kingly calling in faithfulness to the Lord, but allows others to rule well with him. God used David, the great king, to overcome the enemies of God's people. He brought in great riches and treasure that were captured and tribute was being paid. He wisely organized the kingdom. He organized the lands that he had captured so that they would function under his authority, so that the courts of the king would function in a wise way. He took gifted men who were able to lead people, and he set them over functions of the government so that they might lead. Now remember that psalm that we read at the beginning? I want you to listen to two of the stanzas again in light of what we've just read. For here is the theme of this passage. And we are to be reminded that this theme takes us from David, ultimately it points us to the greater David, who is Jesus, our Messiah. These two verses go, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 11 and 12 read like this. "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." Selah. "That your beloved ones may be delivered and give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will tread down our foes." You see, as we reflect this evening, we see David as the servant of God. He is the servant king who obeys God's mission that he was given. David brings victory and rest to God's people. In David, we see Jesus, the greater David, who completed the Father's mission to bring deliverance to his beloved ones. He will grant his people salvation, not from enemy nations. For Jesus has gone against our perilous foes of sin and death. He has given us life and freedom from bondage. And not just for a season. Jesus has delivered and redeemed his people for eternity. And the riches of our King are eternal. They're not silver and gold and bronze and things that will perish, but they are the things of eternity that will never tarnish. Hallelujah, amen, for what he has done. We see David also as the victorious warrior king. You see, David battles for God's people, and God gives him the victory. But here again, we see Jesus, who will help us in our battle against our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as David worked to win the battle, the victory was still the Lord's. And as we work, God works through us. And yes, he has sovereignly ordained our battles, and we will fight them with all that we are. But our hope and our strength must be found solely in Jesus Christ, because he has gone before us, and he has finally and thoroughly defeated our foes. In this psalm, we see David as the celebration poet who looks to God for strength and salvation. The Lord has set a banner over his people. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our answer. The Lord is our help. To seek any of these things without him is simply foolishness. But David shows us that with God, we shall triumph everywhere we go, for he has already defeated our enemies. Brothers and sisters, the greater David, the Lord Jesus, has already conquered triumphantly. Listen to a few passages as we close this evening. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. It says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Listen to Revelation 11, 15 to 18. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Lastly, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word to us this evening. Father, even in the tales and the stories of might and power, of nations being conquered, the accounts of what you did through the nation of Israel, Father, we see a conquering king, one who did more than conquer nations, one who defeated death, one who fulfilled the law and brought righteousness for his people. We find our salvation in this David, the greater David, Jesus the Messiah. We find our riches from the spoils of that war to be life eternal, and the riches of what we have in Christ, the glory of heaven in eternity. Father, what are these in compared to gold, to money, to wealth? Oh, how you have lavished your grace and gifts upon us. And Father, we see the warrior king, that Jesus went to the cross, fought the battle there, and won. The victory that is his is now ours. We bow our heads before you. We submit ourselves to your authority. You are the great one. You are Lord over all. May you rule and reign, for you are worthy of all our praise. May you receive the glory. It's in Jesus' name.